Luke chapter 11, as we're continuing, moving through this chapter. We're going to be starting with about verse 29, but I want to read a couple of preceding verses that kind of bring us up to where we are. Chapter 11, verse 14. It says, "And he, Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. And some of them said," and these were the Pharisees, the religious leaders, "they said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' And others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven." And we had talked a few weeks ago about how Jesus replied to those that said he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. And last week we started to look at those who were looking for a sign. And so down in verse 29. "While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation that seeks a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" We said last week that Jesus in John chapter 5 had presented the Pharisees, the scribes, and the people four witnesses that showed who he was. He said that he had given them the witness of John the Baptist, who testified that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that he was the one that John was not worthy to unloose his sandal, you know. So Jesus said, "You had the testimony of John, but you didn't listen to him." He said, "You had the testimony of my Father." We see throughout the Gospels, three times at least, that that God spoke from heaven. Once at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, so we had the testimony of his Father, but he said, "But you didn't hear him." He said, "You have the testimony of the signs and the wonders that I've done," and we talked about some of those last week. Healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the lepers, raising the dead. They had all those signs, but they didn't believe those. And he said, "Lastly, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you find eternal life." He says, "It's the scriptures that speak of me." So he said, "You have the witness of the scriptures." So they were seeking a sign, and Jesus gave them four witnesses to who he was, you know, but they refused to believe. And so he says to them, "You'll have no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah." In Matthew 12, 39 and 40, in a parallel scripture, it says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" He said, you've got the sign of the prophet Jonah. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights before he went to Nineveh. And when he walked into Nineveh, he just didn't have a message, but he was a sign himself. You know, having spent that time in the fish, he had the look of death on him. You know, we said last week that, you know, all of the hair on his body would have been burned away by the acids inside the belly of the fish. All the pigment in his flesh would have been gone, you know. So he's pale white, walking in totally bald, no eyebrows, no eyelashes, you know, probably scarred up from being in the fish. And he walks in and says, "Repent, you know. You'll be destroyed in 40 days. You know, he just didn't have a message, but he was a sign. Jesus said, "The sign, you'll have that same sign. The Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth, in the grave, 3 days and three nights, and it'll be resurrected. That'll be the sign. That'll be your proof. That's the only sign you're going to get." Verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Paul would write in Romans 1 that the resurrection from the dead was, and I'll paraphrase this, was the proof of, and the verification, the certification of Jesus' message, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Savior of the world. It was the resurrection. You know, many had died for a cause. There were many martyrs. There were false Christs that had come and had died. You know, so claiming he was the Christ, and even with all the miracles and all, you know, that if he died and hadn't been resurrected, it wouldn't have proved anything. Paul says the proof of who he was the resurrection from the dead. That put God's seal on his message. So he holds up to them Jonah. And he says, the queen of the south, this would be the queen of Sheba that we'll read about in a minute, will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh, who Jonah preached to, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. As Jesus is sharing these things with the scribes, the Pharisees, the crowds, a couple of interesting points in the illustrations that he's using. First of all, Jesus is affirming that the stories in the Old Testament are true. A lot of Bible critics, I'll put them as critics, they're not really scholars, they're critics, claim that the stories in the Old Testament were Jewish myths. They were stories made up after the Jews had come back from captivity so that, you know, it would give them a nationalistic feeling and all that, you know, that they were great stories and, you know, brought nationalistic pride, but they weren't really true. Well, Jesus is affirming these stories. You know, he doesn't say, you know, that story that was written about Jonah. No, he says Jonah is going to be the sign. He's going to be the one. And the Ninevites that repented at Jonah's message are the ones that are going to be standing in condemnation of this generation in the resurrection at the throne of God when there's a judgment. So Jesus is affirming that the Old Testament stories are true. First of all, Jonah was a real person. The Queen of Sheba and Solomon were real people. That these things really took place. He's affirming that there's going to be a resurrection because he says the people will rise up. And he's affirming that there's going to be a judgment on the last day. And the interesting thing to the Jews here, it wouldn't have been interesting to them. It would have angered them. But the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba were both Gentiles, first of all. And Jesus is saying, you're going to be condemned by these Gentiles who, as far as the Jews were concerned, Gentiles were dirty, rotten, filthy dogs. And the reason God created Gentiles was so he had kindling wood for the flames of hell. You know, that's what they thought about Gentiles. Now Jesus is saying, these Gentiles are going to rise up in judgment against you. And to make it worse, he's saying this woman Gentile, the Queen of Sheba, is going to rise up in judgment against you religious leaders. You know, so Jesus is not making friends and influencing people here. You know, he's telling the truth. They've condemned him for casting out demons, saying he's doing that under the power of Satan. You know, and so it's almost like, okay, all gloves are off at this point. You know, he loves these guys. We talked about that last week. But he's gotten to the point where he's done messing with them. He's going to tell them the truth flat out. And we're going to see this through the rest of the Gospel of Luke until the crucifixion. You know, he's just going to come right at them, hoping that something will open their eyes. Something will bring light in. But he says it in verse 31 again, the Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Turn with me to 1 Kings. Let's get some background on what he's talking about here. You may be familiar with it, but it's always helpful to fill in the gaps. 1 Kings in the Old Testament. First, some information on Solomon. Solomon was David's son. David was second king of Israel. Scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. Did I say 2 Kings? 1 Kings. 1 Kings. I'm sorry. David passes away. Solomon becomes the king. 1 Kings 3, starting with verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed burnt incense at the high places. He loved the Lord, but he still, you know, he had a weakness for not totally following, let's put it that way, for now. Now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was... there was a high place there. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. It must have taken a little while. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David." David had passed away, and Solomon became king. "But I am a little child, and I'm just a kid. I do not know how to go out and come in. You know, I don't know everything the king's supposed to do. I'm a kid. Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And the speech pleased the Lord, and that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for a long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you." In other words, you're going to be the wisest man in the whole world that ever lived. And of course, Solomon penned many of the Proverbs that we read and gather so much wisdom from. "And I have given you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall be not anyone like you among the kings all your days." And so, that's kind of the background. He had prayed for wisdom to rule over Israel. And so God said, "I'll give you greater wisdom than anyone that's ever lived and than anyone who will ever live. And not only that, but I'll give you what you didn't ask for. You know, I'll bless you. I'll bless your kingdom. I'll give you riches beyond any other king and kingdom in the world." And so given that, move over to 1 Kings chapter 10, a couple chapters to the right. Starting with verse 1. We hear about the story that Jesus is now referring to in Luke 11. The Queen of Sheba. Sheba is thought to have been a country that is one in the Middle East, now modern-day Yemen, down in the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula. About 2,000 miles away from Jerusalem. In those days, to travel from Sheba or Yemen to Jerusalem, they would have had to travel through the Arabian Peninsula, which was the wilderness, the Arabian desert. Not an easy trip, you know, to travel 2,000 miles on camels and donkeys and all that. And so it says, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, it reached all the way down into Yemen, 2,000 miles away, concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels which bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, she was flabbergasted. Wow. She couldn't believe it. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and I saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men and happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he has made you king to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And so she comes, hearing of his fame, says, I want to travel the 2,000 miles across the Arabian desert to see if this is true. So she goes. And she has this whole procession of camels and all bringing spices and gold and all kinds of wealth to Solomon. And she sits and asks her all the hard questions that she's got in her mind. You know, and it'd be great to know what she was asking and what his answers were. We'll find that out one day, I guess. But it says, every question she had, he answered fully, and she was satisfied, and she was blown away by the blessings that God had given to him. And she begins to praise the God of Israel, you know. And so, going back to Luke, to what Jesus has to say, Luke 11 again. So he not only had Jonah going to the Ninevites, but now he says, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth, you know, the bottom tip of the Arabian Peninsula for them was the ends of the earth at that time, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She was willing to travel 2,000 miles to hear what Solomon had to say. And he says, indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus was in their midst. The one who imparted the wisdom to Solomon. You know, I think it's in Colossians, tells us that Jesus was the wisdom of God. That the entire Godhead dwelled in him bodily. All the wisdom of the universe lay in Jesus. A greater than Solomon is here. And yet, they were not listening to the message. They didn't have to go anywhere. They just had to go out there where Jesus was preaching, where Jesus was speaking. You know, 5, 10, 15 miles, whatever it was. And he said, this woman was willing to travel 2,000 miles to hear Solomon, and she believed. And yet, you know, you guys just have to open your back door and follow me, and you aren't willing to listen. The Queen of Sheba is going to rise up in judgment against you and condemn you. Again, this must have been a shocking statement to these guys. You know, they thought they were, you know, in with God. You know, Jesus had said to one of them in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you won't even see the kingdom of God. You know, it's not your position. It's not because you're a child of Abraham, you're an Israelite. You know, but it's what you do with me. He tells him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in me would not perish. Not whoever's a child of Israel. Not whoever's a Pharisee keeping the law. But whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He says, you guys have me in your midst. You've got the truth in your midst, and you're not willing to listen. So the Queen of Sheba, who was willing to travel 2,000 miles to listen to one who is even lesser, she'll rise up and condemn you in the judgment. The men in Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation, verse 32, and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. You know, all Jonah walked in and said was 40 days and destruction's coming. And they were willing to repent. He says, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah just came out of a fish. I'm going to rise from the dead. You know, Jonah just yelled, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the path to life. You know, and you're not willing to listen. You're not listening. So the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus says to them, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Jesus had said a similar thing in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, he was addressing his disciples. Here he's addressing the crowds, and in particular the Pharisees and the scribes and those who are that don't believe him, that are condemning him, saying that he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. They're asking for a sign. But he gives the same illustration to them. In Matthew 5, and there's two different purposes for this message that Jesus gave, or this illustration Jesus is giving, and he's addressing two different groups. So I want to make the distinctions as we go through here. In Matthew 5, 14 to 16, again, it's a sermon on the mount. He's addressing his disciples. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. So that's very similar to what he says here in Luke 11:33. But then he adds, let your light so shine, this is in Matthew, before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the message in Matthew to his disciples was, you're the light of the world. Jesus had said in the Gospel of John that he was the light of the world. Well, he's going to leave and leave us as the ones that are the lights of the world, because we're going to be the ones that are carrying forth his word, his message, the message of salvation and his grace to the world. So he says, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So in Matthew, he's telling his disciples, don't hide your light under a bushel. Of course, that's a message to us. Don't hide our lights under a bushel, you know, but let our light shine. You know, let Jesus shine through us. Don't be afraid to share the gospel, the grace of God with people. Let your light shine. In Luke, he's addressing a group of unbelievers, crowds that are following, but for the most part, they're not believing. So he takes that same illustration, but uses it in a different way for them. So again, in verse 33, he says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or hides it under a basket, but on a lampstand that all those who see, who come in, may see the light." The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. I can give secondhand testimony that this is true. When my wife's left eye went bad, she saw nothing. In fact, anything on the left side, if you were on her left side, you know, you could get elbowed, you could get stepped on. She could not see anything on that side because the eye was bad. So I can attest that Jesus is telling the truth here. But he's using this illustration of the eye to give them a spiritual illustration about spiritual eyesight and spiritual blindness. So he goes on. He says, "Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Here he is addressing those who are listening but not believing. And he's warning them to make sure that the light of his message, the light of his word, is shining in and not being held out by being blind, by being spiritually blind. He says, when your eye's good, your body is full of light. You can see, you know, and that helps the body to do the things it's supposed to do. You know, you've got perspective. You can see where you're walking. You can see what you're doing, you know. But when your eye is bad, you're blinded. And your body is in darkness. And your body doesn't know where it's going. And what. Now, it can adapt, you know, of course, in different ways physically. But the illustration is when your eye is darkened, you've got no light inside. So nothing functions properly. You've got no light in your body. Spiritually, if you let the light in, your whole body will be enlightened. You'll be able to see clearly. You'll be able to see what the truth is. You'll be able to know which way to walk. You'll be able to know what's evil and what's good and do the right things. But if your eye is bad and you're blinded spiritually, then the light can't get in. And you won't be able to know what's right and wrong. You won't be able to judge correctly. You know, you won't know the way of truth. You know, so he's warning them. You know, they're going down the wrong path. They're condemning him for saying that, you know, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. They're asking for signs. And he's telling them, you know, these Gentiles are going to come up and rise up against this generation because you're not letting the light in. You're walking in darkness. Your eyes are blinded. You're not letting light in. John 3:19. After Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus and told him, you know, that he had to be born again, and he tells him that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he says, the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved. But he says in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Jesus was the light of the world. He's come in. He's brought light into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, they chose the darkness rather than the light. You know, God holds men and women responsible for their responses to the gospel. You know, are you letting the light in? Or are you blocking it out? John writes here that most men block it out because they don't want to see the light. It's a choice that they make because they love their darkness. They love walking in darkness and not in light. So he's warning them. Let the light in. He says, when the whole body is lit, having no dark part, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. As I was pondering this, I was thinking, you know, the world thinks it's enlightened with their education, with, you know, their progressiveness. They think they're enlightened. They think the Christians, I wrote this down so I remember, they view Christians as blind, intolerant, ignorant, flat earth bigots. Does that pretty much sum it up? You know, you Christians are so blind. We're so enlightened because we've got education and we, you know, we're so tolerant. We accept everyone and we accept everything and all this. You know, Psalm 119, 130. The psalmist writes, the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. The entrance of God's word brings light and gives us understanding. Here's the real status of the so-called enlightened of the world. Romans 1. I'll read it to you. Verse 18. Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, they've willingly blinded themselves. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why? Because they wouldn't let the light of the truth in. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, you know, they claimed to be enlightened. They became fools. Now, in the Greek, that word fools is moreino. It's where we get moron from. So those who believe they're enlightened in this world, the Bible calls them morons, fools, because they've willingly blinded themselves, because men love darkness rather than light. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who changed the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, those in this world who think they are enlightened, the Bible says that they've blinded themselves to the truth. They are deceived. Satan has deceived them. In Revelation, I think it's in chapter 12, it says Satan who has deceived the whole world. And that's kind of the situation that we're in right now. The world is deceived. They're blinded. They're not enlightened, even though they believe they are. Satan's deceived them into thinking they're enlightened, but they're not. But those who allow the Word of God to enter in, those who have good eyes spiritually, you know, the entrance of your Word gives light. Jesus said, if you got a good eye, your whole body is enlightened. You know, the world is trying to figure out what in the world is going on. Those of us who are believers kind of know what's going on. You know, we have more insight than the rulers and the elite and the intelligentsia of this world. We know that we're in a period of what Jesus called birth pangs before his second coming. We know what's ahead. We don't know the timetable. We don't know all of the details and how it's all going to come about and all, but we know where it's all going. We know where it's all going to end up. You know, we're not floundering on going, oh my goodness, you know, what's going to happen? We have that knowledge through the Word of God because light has come in. You know, we are the enlightened ones because we have the Word of truth. And the entrance of his word gives light. So I just want to encourage you with that. You know, sometimes we feel all beat up and, you know, and by the world and all that. But be encouraged. We're the ones that are right. We're the ones that have the light. You know, it's the world that's not the enlightened ones, even though they think they are. They're being deceived. And we got to pray for them that their eyes, their blind eyes will be opened. Just as Jesus opened the eyes of the blind physically. We need to pray that those who think they're enlightened will realize that they're really lost and they're really blind. You know, be lights in the world. Jesus told his disciples, shine your light so that when men see your good works, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. The first message was to us. Hopefully the second message wasn't to us. I pray that we're all on the side that do see and have good eyes. If not, then pray that the Lord will open your eyes so that you might see the truth and be filled with light. Moving on. Verse 37. Now, after all this, I'm amazed that this Pharisee invites Jesus to go to lunch. But he does. As he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and sat down to eat. It's amazing. Jesus never turned down an invitation for a meal. You know, he liked to eat. I kind of think, though, as I'm reading through this, he probably didn't get a chance to eat. He probably left before the meal was served, and you'll see why. So when the Pharisees saw it, oh, I'm sorry, back up. As he spoke, verse 37 again, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, this was just not, you know, like we do with our kids. You know, you've been playing outside all day, and you know, go wash your hands before you eat. You know, that's a sanitary thing. That's for hygiene. That wasn't the reason why the Pharisees washed. The Pharisees washed thinking that they needed to be ceremonially clean. If they were, in fact, let me read this. This is from William Barclay's commentary. The Pharisee was surprised that Jesus did not wash his hands before eating. This was not a matter of cleanliness, but of the ceremonial law. The law laid it down that before a man, this is not the law of Moses. This was some traditions, and we'll see this in a second. These were traditions that the Jews had come up with. The law laid it down that before a man ate, he must wash his hands in a certain way, and he must also wash them between courses. I was one time at a Chinese wedding reception where they served nine courses. So if it was a Jewish Pharisaical Chinese wedding reception, they would have had to wash 9 times before they could eat all the courses. He says, as usual, every littlest detail was worked out. Large stone vessels of water were specially kept for the purpose because ordinary water might be unclean. The amount of water used must be at least a quarter of a log. Now, that's not a wooden log. It says that was enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. So, you know, probably a little cup about yay big. First, the water must be poured over the hands, beginning at the fingertips and running right up to the wrists. So you had to pour the water on the fingertips and let it run down to your wrists. That was the first step. Finally, the water must again be poured over the hand, this time going the other way, beginning with the wrist and running down to the fingertips. Oh, I'm sorry, before that. Then the palm of each hand must be cleansed by rubbing the fist of the other into it. So they would pour the water this way, then rub their hands like that, and then pour the water that way. The reason it was that way, if you poured it this way, it might make whatever uncleanness was on your hands. Now, this is ceremonially. If they were out in the marketplace, if they were out in public and they bumped into a Gentile, they were unclean. So we had to wash the Gentile cooties off of us. And this is the way they would do this. So the last part of it was pouring it off this way so they wouldn't have any of the Gentile cooties on. It would run off of them. This is the way the Pharisees thought. So finally, the water must again be poured over the hand, this time beginning at the wrist and running down to the fingertips. To the Pharisee, to omit the slightest detail of this was to sin. Let that sink in for a minute. I didn't write the scriptures down. Mark 7, 1-5. This is another circumstance involving the disciples, but it gives you the mindset of the Pharisees when it comes to unwashed hands. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, in their mind, these guys were sinning because they didn't wash their hands properly, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders, not the law of Moses. This was a tradition that the elders had come up with to cleanse them from whatever defilement they had picked up before they ate. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they received and hold. These are traditions of the elders, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Again, not the scriptures, but eat bread with unwashed hands. So that gives you an idea of the mindset of this Pharisee. Unless you washed your hands in this particular way, you were in sin, and you had these unclean, defiled hands, you know, because you might have touch something that a Pharisee or a Gentile had touched, or you might have done something that defiled yourself. You know, so that's kind of the background on where this Pharisee is coming from, what he's thinking. But he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. Jesus says that a Pharisee, you're so bent on keeping the outside appearance, the outside clean, washing your hands and, you know, doing all these ceremonial things you know, thinking that's going to purify you. That's going to make you acceptable before God. He says, but don't you remember that the one that made the outside made the inside also? It's not really the outside that's the important part, but it's what's inside. It's what's in your heart. Verse 40, 41 again, this is in the New Living Translation. Just to give some clarification, he says, fools, didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over. The New English Translation says, but give from your heart to those in need, and then everything will be clean to you. Now, as I've said before, one of the messages that Jesus tried to convey to the Pharisees was from Hosea 6:6. He said, go and learn what this means. I would have mercy rather than sacrifice. You know, they were bent on their religious outward actions, but they didn't have a lot of mercy. They were willing to condemn his Pharisees, or his disciples for, you know, eating with unwashed hands. They were willing to condemn Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. He was trying to teach them. It's what's on the inside. It's mercy and grace that are more important than all the religious things that you do. And here again, he's trying to teach them these things. J.C. Ryle, a commentator from the 1800s, wrote, what Jesus is trying to convey to them is give yourselves first to the Lord, and then he will be pleased with your gifts. You know, change your heart. Wash your heart. You know, the New Testament says that they needed to have circumcised hearts, not just circumcised bodies. You know, it wasn't the outward appearance. It wasn't the outward religiosity that pleased God. It was what was going on in the heart. And just Jesus is trying to convey this to these guys, to this Pharisee. Man, don't you know that the one who made the outside made the inside also? So change your heart. Let the things that are done be done from your heart. Mercy, justice, grace. You know, let it be from the heart. So he goes on. He says, rather, give alms of such things as you have, and indeed all things will be clean to you. Alms, according to Webster's 1828, says anything given gratuitously to relieve the poor, as money, food, clothing, otherwise called charity. Jesus will speak to these guys in the next couple of verses about giving a tithe of their tiniest herbs and their tiniest seeds. You know, they would give their tithes to the temple in support of the temple, to support the priests and the religious people. But apparently they weren't giving alms to the poor. You know, they were doing the religious thing, but not showing mercy and grace on the poor and helping them and supplying their needs. They despised the poor. You know, they didn't think a poor man was going to get into heaven. It's when Jesus shocked his disciples and said, you know, it's going to be hard for a rich man to get into heaven. Well, God, if the rich can't get in, how are the poor going to get in, you know? So they despised the poor. They thought, you know, they weren't in favor, God's favor, because they were poor. Jesus, no, you have mercy on poor. You give alms from your heart to these guys. You know, let your heart be what drives you, not the outside religious thing. And then he pronounces a couple of woes on them, and I think we're going to leave that till next week because they get really good. So, the point Jesus is making here is, you know, it's the heart. It's what comes out of the man, not the outside, not what we appear like outside, you know, but it's the inside. Let that light in that'll give light to the whole body. You know, don't walk around with blinded eyes, blinding out the light of the truth. But the entrance of His Word gives light. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You've enlightened us.